Morning, church. Again, I would like to remind all the young people to join the joint fellowship of our youth and young adults. Parker and Bailey will be discussing biblical courtship. And it is really our prayer that our young people, you know, the singles who are here, would make wise and God-honoring decisions in this area. So please do come. That's this Saturday already from 1 to 3:30 in the afternoon. You may also invite your classmates, schoolmates, your friends, because I think Parker will also be sharing the gospel. So it will be an opportunity for them to know God's saving grace. So please do join. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of worship. And as we listen to your word preached, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that you would give us, O Lord, humble and teachable hearts, and that we would see why this gospel is a truth worth defending. So God, minister to your people today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a day that dislikes theological controversy. We're told that the more the church emphasizes truth, the more it divides. So if we want unity, they say, we must downplay theology and doctrine and just focus on loving people. Now, don't get me wrong. Love matters. Christians should love one another deeply and should maintain real fellowship and unity even when they disagree on secondary doctrines like ways of baptism, church government, and the timing of end time events. But you and I need to understand that there are doctrines that are not secondary. There are doctrines that are not optional. When it comes to the heart of the gospel, there can be no negotiation. You see, at the center of the Christian faith is this: sinners are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as Christians, we must stand for the truth of the gospel, even if it upsets some people and leads them to separate from the church. As we transition to Galatians chapter 2, I want us to see that at times, doctrinal division is necessary to uphold the truth and identify those who spread false teaching. As we have been going through the book of Galatians, we have seen that Paul was dealing with false teachers called Judaizers. False teachers who crept into the Galatian churches introducing a heresy. These people taught that in order for a person to be saved, they need to believe in Jesus, but they also need to observe the Mosaic law. But these male Gentiles, they say, should be circumcised in order for them to be completely saved. They also attempted to discredit Paul's gospel by claiming that he was preaching an edited gospel not taught by Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem. That accusation could not be left to rumor and insinuation. Paul knew if the Judaizers could convince the churches that his gospel was out of step with the apostles in Jerusalem, then everything else would follow. Paul's authority as an apostle would be undermined. His converts would be unsettled and confused, and the door would be open for their Jesus plus message to take over. So how does the Apostle Paul respond? Well, he doesn't respond with vague generalities. He points to history. He appeals to the facts. He lays out a timeline and names witnesses. That sets the stage for chapter 2. Where the Apostle Paul begins recounting the Jerusalem visit that became a turning point in the controversy. In chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation." Here, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that he went up to Jerusalem not because he was summoned by the apostles, but he went up to Jerusalem because he received a revelation from God. And as he went up to Jerusalem, he brought along with him two men. First, Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite, a Jew from Cyprus, a faithful minister of the gospel. As the apostles observed his life and ministry, they saw that this was a man who was so faithful to what God entrusted to him. And they were so encouraged by his life and work that they nicknamed him the Son of Encouragement. The second person Paul mentions here is Titus. Titus was a Gentile. He's not a Jew, unlike Barnabas. He's likely from Antioch. And Barnabas was someone who would go on to serve alongside the Apostle Paul for many years. Now, Bible scholars suggest that there is a reason why Paul brought Titus along with him. You see, Titus was not only a Gentile, but he was also uncircumcised. He was uncircumcised when he got saved, and he was still uncircumcised when he went up to Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul. Now, this is significant. This is important because the Judaizers have been insisting that in order for a person to be truly saved, yes, he needs to believe in Jesus, but he also needs to be circumcised. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul brings this up. In fact, in verse 3, he says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." The Judaizers thought that circumcision was necessary for a person to be saved, but Titus was a living example that this belief was totally false. Through this, Paul was able to show the Galatians that salvation by works must be confronted to defend the gospel. And Paul's argument here could not be clearer. If God had chosen and was using an uncircumcised Gentile, then certainly circumcision was not required to join the people of God. It's the reason why Paul says in verse 2, "I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." We see the wisdom of the Apostle Paul here. Paul wisely raised the issue privately with the apostles first. And he did this not to seek approval, but to secure unity and prevent the Judaizers from exploiting any perceived divide. Paul knew with the apostles aligned, the church could present a united front publicly and keep his work from being undermined. And the central issue at this meeting was whether Gentile believers must be circumcised. Now, this is the third sermon in our series on Galatians, and if you've been with us from the very beginning of this series, I'm sure you've heard this word several times, circumcised or circumcision. And you're wondering, why is this such a big deal? And for us living in the 21st century, certainly for us living here in the Philippines, this is not a big issue for us, right? But why are the Judaizers so passionate about this? Why was this a theological controversy during the time of Paul? Now, for us to understand why, we need to know the cultural context and background of these Jewish believers in the first century. The Jews felt very deeply about circumcision because it was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. You find that in Genesis. And they knew this was required for Jewish males and Gentile converts to Judaism. And the Jews made great sacrifices for it in order to remain faithful to the Lord. In fact, during the Maccabean period, Antiochus IV persecuted the Jews, and he ordered that circumcision be forbidden, and women who circumcised their babies were killed along with their infants. So this was a very sensitive matter for the Jews. They made many great sacrifices in order to be faithful to God in this area. But over time, the meaning of circumcision was distorted. History shows how easily a good sign can become a false confidence. And that's where the problem arose, not with circumcision itself, but with what people began to believe it accomplished. You see, they failed to realize that it was simply given as a sign of the covenant, not a means of salvation. It was simply a spiritual truth that illustrated faith, repentance, and consecration to God. Now, with Jesus Christ fulfilling the law, with Jesus paying for the debt of sin through his death on the cross, this ceremonial requirement was no longer binding. But many Jewish believers in the first century still struggled to let it go. Now, Paul knew this. Paul is a Jew. So to avoid a public dispute that could have damaged the mission, Paul brought this theological controversy to the church leaders privately. And he was confident that he would receive a good hearing, a fair hearing. And he did. And so the trouble did not come from the apostles at all. They welcomed Paul. They welcomed not only Barnabas, but also Titus, this uncircumcised Gentile. The trouble came from those Paul calls in verse 4, false brothers. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Apparently, these Judaizers sent spies at the private conference between Paul and the other apostles. And these Judaizers were unbelievers, obviously, because Paul calls them false brothers. They were sham Christians, fake Christians, counterfeit Christians, who wormed their way into the meeting to propagate their legalistic poison. In particular, they tried to have Titus circumcised. They were men who posed as Christians and were believed by most to be genuine believers, but Paul calls them false brothers, because they opposed the gospel of grace and they wanted to rob Gentile converts of the freedom the gospel gave. They were traitors. The description of them as false brethren is used elsewhere in other parts of Scripture. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul exposes one of their schemes. They are the kind who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by various desires. So these false teachers, they creep into the church and they look for vulnerable people. People who may be vulnerable emotionally. People who are struggling with guilt and condemnation. People who are not really rooted in God's word. And they develop a friendship with these people to gain their trust. And when trust is established, they begin to introduce their false teachings. This is what the Judaizers did in the Galatian churches. And we need to be reminded that this is how the enemy works. He sneaks in quietly and he stirs up trouble from within. The enemy rarely enters the church looking like an enemy. Remember, Satan is described as an angel of light. He may present himself as a champion of truth and even proclaim much that is true, but he won't tell the whole truth. And the errors that he mixes in are enough to be deadly. That's exactly what these false teachers did. They did not come as open opponents, they came as allies. They posed as friends. They spoke the language of devotion. They said, "We're just concerned about obeying God and being faithful to the Lord." And they presented themselves as defenders of the faith. That's how they gained trust. That's how they drew people in and how they ultimately won them over. And that was their goal from the very beginning, not to serve the flock, but to seduce it, to stir up division in the church. They came to take away the liberty and freedom Christians have in Christ and to put them back under bondage. So here's the second thing we see in our text. Salvation by works leads to bondage. You need to understand any system that teaches salvation by works brings people into spiritual bondage and slavery. And that system must be rejected as false doctrine. You see, to mix grace and law works for salvation is to pervert the gospel. There are many people in our day who are just like the Judaizers of old, and so we need to be careful. Especially now with social media, with AI, with the internet, we can be exposed to a lot of things that may sound convincing, that may sound right, but are actually false. See, Paul saw the issue plainly here. That is why he says in verse 5, "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." The Apostle Paul knew what was at stake here. What was at stake here was the preservation of the gospel. And so it was not just a question of circumcision and uncircumcision or the difference between Gentile and Jewish customs. It was a matter of fundamental importance concerning the gospel. And when the truth of the gospel was at stake, Paul was ready to put down the false teachers. It is important for us to understand, church, that Paul was not fighting for some personal freedom. This was not about him. It was about defending the truth of the gospel for all Gentiles. Think about this. What if the Apostle Paul had the fear of man? He was a man pleaser. And he tried to avoid conflict and said, "You know what? Adding circumcision here won't do any harm. So let us accommodate this teaching and call these Judaizers our brothers. Let's maintain the unity of the church." What if Paul did that? What would happen? These Christians in Galatia would be confused. Certainly the male Christians would think, "Oh no, in order for me to be truly saved, I need to be circumcised as well." There will be deception. There will be confusion. People will be led astray. But we praise and thank God for men like the Apostle Paul, who did not fear men, but only feared God. He stood for the truth. He knew what was at stake here. And he knew that the gospel is indeed a message worth defending. Paul was so committed to this that he died as a martyr. He died for the sake of the gospel. Moreover, it was not mere rights and privileges that were at stake here. It was the principle of freedom in Christ. Beloved, we need to remember to add anything to the work of Christ in salvation is not salvation by grace through faith alone, but salvation by works. And salvation by works is no salvation at all. As we read verse 6, I want us to see that Paul's gospel was now facing a crucial test. Remember, the Judaizers were saying, Paul's gospel is different. It's an edited gospel. It's different from the gospel that Peter is preaching. So the question is this: how did Peter and the rest of the apostles respond to this theological controversy? How did they respond to Paul's conviction? Verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added what? Added nothing to my message. The apostles did not correct Paul. They did not say, Paul, yes, believe in Jesus, but these Gentile converts also need to be circumcised. The apostles did not say that. They accepted Paul's gospel as authentic, as true, as reliable. They were in complete agreement about the gospel of salvation. And so with the issue settled and Paul's ministry validated, Paul now describes what the leaders actually concluded. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. The conclusion is this: we are proclaiming the same gospel. The gospel that Paul is proclaiming is the same gospel that Peter is proclaiming. It's not a different gospel. It's the same gospel. But they also recognize the different spheres of ministry, the different audiences they were called to reach. Peter was called to reach the Jewish people, and Paul was called to reach the Gentiles. But they were proclaiming the same gospel. And I love how verse 8 starts. It says, for he. Who is the he here? The he here is the Holy Spirit. They recognize the fact that the same Holy Spirit that empowered Peter is also at work in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So there is harmony here. There is unity here as they evaluated the fruit of their ministries. They knew the Holy Spirit was blessing their efforts because they were proclaiming the true gospel. And verse 9, Paul names the leaders and describes the formal visible confirmation they gave. And when James and Cephas, or Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Remember, the Judaizers wanted the apostles to be divided. They sent spies to see what was going on. Now try to imagine their frustration when they saw Peter and Paul and the rest shaking hands. I'm sure they were very disappointed, maybe even angry at what was happening. The scene before us must have delighted the very heart of God and Christ as these five men stood and shook hands, thereby pledging themselves unitedly to proclaim the same gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. This was a historic moment. And this act showed that Paul was accepted as an equal apostle and was recognized as such publicly. And so in light of this, I ask, What else do the Gentiles need to do to be acceptable to God? Answer? I hope by now you know the answer. Nothing. Nothing, right? This is a gift. The gift of salvation is to be received by faith. We don't add to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The only suggestion they made is something that the Apostle Paul was already doing in verse 10. Only they ask us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. In other words, they added nothing to his message. They did not correct his gospel or his preaching, but simply asked the Apostle Paul to remember the poor, to serve the poor. And the key issue for application in this passage is the truthfulness of Paul's gospel. Justification is by faith in Christ alone, through the grace of God, offered without distinction, regardless of social standing, ethnicity, economic status, or past. Isn't this good news, church? We don't have to submit our resume to God or our bank statement, right? He doesn't look at our educational background, our economic status. We come as we are. We put our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we are saved. Amen? We receive eternal life. So no matter what your past looks like, you can be redeemed by the grace of God if you simply receive this gift of salvation by faith. In the same vein, we can learn from the conflict in this situation and understand how the early Christians were able to avoid a major rift within Christianity. In God's providence, they were able to settle this theological controversy biblically, rightly. First, they faced the theological controversy with humility. When Paul brought up this issue in Jerusalem, they did not avoid this theological controversy. They talked about it. They discussed it among themselves. But as they did that, they did it with a heart of humility. And this is so important because this is something that I have noticed. People who are passionate about the truth, about dogma, about doctrine, about theology, sometimes these people can become very combative. And they debate and they argue and you don't see a hint of love and humility. They just want to prove themselves. Let us not go towards that direction. Yes, we need to be passionate about the truth. But as we handle the truth, as we proclaim the truth and defend the truth, let us do it with a humble, Christ-like, loving attitude. Remember the instruction of Paul in Ephesians, always speaking the truth in love. If we're just all about truth, no love, what happens? We end up hurting people. But if we're just all about love, no truth, no substance, no foundation, we end up deceiving people. Beloved, we need both truth and love. Secondly, they discerned the matter biblically and measured everything by the gospel, not preferences. They majored on the major. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can major on the minor things. And we put our preferences above the scriptures. And this is something that I've also observed. Some of the conflicts in church are not really doctrinal in nature, but, you know, very petty. Very superficial, right? Again, it was not about their own preferences. They knew what was at stake here. It was the gospel. It was the gospel message. And because they remained united, they were able to show practical care for those who are in need. And there is a principle that we can learn here, church. Unity in Christ and around the gospel, when recognized and lived out, can resolve many church conflicts. Amen.
Yes.
Amen. We need to be united in Christ around the gospel. We're here together worshiping the Lord, not because we have the same hobbies, the same personalities, the same preferences. No, we are different in so many ways, but we are here able to come together and worship God because we have this common denominator. We understand we are all sinners saved by the grace of God. So it doesn't really matter where you're coming from, right? What your background is, what your economic status is, what your ethnicity is. If you are in Christ, we can call you brother or sister. Because Christ Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross, has not only saved us, but brought us together to be part of God's family. Now, while unity is a gift worth preserving, Paul has showed us in our text that it can never be maintained by sacrificing truth. So when love and unity are used as slogans to excuse doctrinal compromise or to silence needed correction, remember the example of the Apostle Paul. He valued fellowship, but he refused any peace that came at the expense of the gospel. And as I preach this message, church, this is personal to me. Some of you might not know this, but our church name, our original church name, was not Living Word. Our church in Banawa celebrated 30 years of God's faithfulness, and it also marked a turning point. In 1995, my dad left the church that sent him to Cebu. My dad was sent here to pastor a church in 1985. That was also the year I was born. For 10 years, my dad served under the leadership of this pastor in Manila. But then, this pastor had a change in his theology. And he said, you know what, it's the 20th century, it's the modern day. We need to change our approach and we need to change our message so that we can remain relevant, so that we can reach a secular culture. So he said, no more Bibles, okay? We're not going to preach the gospel that we used to preach, okay? They develop a very humanistic approach. And they used secular means to reach a secular culture. They would have a series on famous movies. And they would show, for example, a clip from Finding Nemo. And they would exposit and exegete that part of the movie and draw out some spiritual truths. During praise and worship, instead of singing Christ-centered songs, they would sing Dancing Queen. I Believe I Can Fly. And they became very nationalistic that they started a movement called Brown Race. So you need to be proud that you're brown, that you're Filipino. And so they were no longer talking about Paul or Peter or Jesus. Sermons revolved around Jose Rizal and Lapu-Lapu. They got into, you know, this wellness movement as well. And the sermons were about the benefits of cacao and camote. So when you join their service, murag ni join kag USANA nga seminar. And so my dad was hearing these things happening in Manila. And the senior pastor said, okay, the church in Cebu needs to follow what we're doing here in Manila. And the pastor said, pastors will no longer be called pastors from this point on. They will be called life coaches. Okay, so call your pastor coach. Hi, coach. Obviously, there was really something off. And my dad measured everything around the gospel, and he knew this church was going towards the wrong direction. And my dad, by the grace of God, took a stand for righteousness. He defended the true gospel, and he left that church. And that church brought us to court because they wanted the prayer mountain. They wanted to get the prayer mountain in Liloan. Okay, they wanted to get some of the music instruments. But the Lord defended us. The Lord vindicated us. We won that case. But my dad went through a lot. And I realized when he was going through that, he was only 34 years old. I can't imagine going through that, going to court at the age of 34. And I remember my dad would have these meetings at home. Pastors would come, confused members, hurting members would come, and we'd have these meetings with them. And if there was one word that I would always hear from my dad in those meetings, it would be this word, biblical. He would tell them, let us just be biblical about this matter. Let us defend the gospel. Let us preserve the gospel. And by the way, that pastor who developed that heresy told my dad and the other pastors, if you guys leave this church, you will die in 2 years. It has been 30 years. My dad is still alive and kicking and still preaching, although he lost his hair. But the Lord has graciously preserved my dad. And I'm sharing this, church, because I want you to appreciate how the Lord preserved the gospel in our context. Most of you don't know what happened 30 years ago. But I'm sharing this so that you would see God's sovereignty, God's providence, God's care towards His flock here in Cebu. And I pray that we would remain faithful, because this is still a battleground. There are still false teachers out there that will try to deceive the church. I remember one time I was conducting a Bible study here at our church, and there was this guy who walked in and joined our Bible study. And during that time, I was sharing the gospel and comparing it with false gospels. And one of the false gospels that I exposed was the prosperity gospel. And as I was sharing that, this guy who walked in got really mad. Turns out he was attending Joel Osteen's church in the United States. If you know Joel Osteen, he is a prosperity gospel preacher. He's a false teacher. Avoid him. But this guy was so upset with me. And do you know how tall that guy was? He's a 7-footer. And he was right beside me. And he was angry. I'm like, Lord, I'm just sharing your word. It happens. I remember when we were having our service at Skyrise Alpha. After the last song, transitioning to the announcements, someone stood up and began to shout, repent, for judgment is coming. And obviously, that guy was a false teacher. Good thing na lang, during that time, we had a member, an American, who used to work for the SWAT in California. Because I tried to, you know, pull him to the side, and he was way bigger and taller than me. So, giwakli ra ko niya. And padapli na lang po ko. But good thing Dave was there. And he was able to handle the matter professionally. I'm sharing these things, these experiences, because I want you to know the battle is real. And when the gospel is challenged, we need to follow the example of Paul. Let us courageously, humbly defend this gospel. Let us contend for the faith of the gospel, unashamed, unwavering, and courageous, so that Christ is exalted and God alone receives the glory and the praise. Amen, church.